Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 28, Paragraph 6. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered, yet, notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time.
Welcome to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. I am Nathan Eshelman, and I'm going to be sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today as we look at episode 28.6, working again through this section on baptism within the Westminster Confession of Faith. And as always, I am joined with Sean Anderson, Kyle Borg, and Joel Wood, the three other men that make up the Jerusalem Chamber. So guys, welcome. Thanks for being here, and I'm looking forward to talking through this paragraph with you today. Now, as we look at this paragraph, we see that the context follows the statement on the need for baptism being administered to those that believe as well as to infant children. What's the wisdom of having 28.6 separate from 28.5 and following 28.5?
Well, obviously, as you've said, this paragraph is just going to address the efficacy or the timing of the efficacy of baptism in general, which is both applicable to infants and to adult people who have come of age to profess the faith and be baptized. And yet I think there is a particular pastoral usefulness here in following its statements on infant baptism, because of course pastors and maybe even more than pastors, as parents who baptize our children, we have to ask the question, what is the efficacy of this baptism with my child? My child who is an infant, who can't reason, who can't think, who can't, you know, do these things and reflect upon baptism, you know, is there an effect to my child in giving them baptism at such a tender age where they're not going to have any recollection or personal memory of that act? And so this paragraph really, yes, it is polemical, and I think in a brilliant way, but it is also seeking to be very pastoral and maybe, if you want to think about it in these terms, even parental, in helping us to appreciate the timing of baptism's efficacy.
So polemic, pastoral, and parental, that's sort of, is that your summary of your ministry?
Yeah, my homiletic says that, you know, you always need 3 points and they need to be in alliteration. And so I labored hard at that. It just kind of comes naturally. But
did it come naturally for that?
Unfortunately, it does. I think I once heard, I used to apologize for alliterations. And then actually I heard Alistair Begg preach a sermon, and he had an alliteration, as he often does. And he paused and just said to his congregation, "I apologize. It's just the way my brain thinks. I think in alliterations." So
I think a lot of great ginger preachers use a lot of alliteration.
Okay. Well, let's get back on task here. Other thoughts on why this paragraph follows the one that we looked at last week?
Yeah, actually, in studying this in the past, I've struggled with the distinction of paragraphs 5 and 6 because they seem to be almost saying the same thing. So, Kyle, that is a very helpful distinction that you're drawing out there for us. And so, thanks.
So the confession says the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered, yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promise is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost. So how does this view of infant baptism and grace conferred differ from that of Roman Catholics?
This goes back to what Sean was saying in our last episode about the grace of the word. People sit under the grace of the word in preaching all the time that aren't converted by that preaching. That does not mean that because they weren't converted in that service, that grace was not conferred in the preaching of the word. Just like in the preaching, it's an explanatory work. In the sacrament, it's an exemplifying work. It's a signifying work. And, you know, we're speaking of the reality of the truth of the gospel, not necessarily the distinct application of the grace of the gospel to that person in that moment.
Yeah. And I think, also it, it very helpfully, articulates that the conferring of grace comes by the Holy Spirit. It's God who gives the grace. It's not attached to, again, the sacrament itself. And the even the proof text provided, John 3, there's Christ talking with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you cannot put your confidence in your natural birth. You cannot see that, you know, because you are of the covenant people, that that in and of itself saves you, that you've been circumcised, you identify with the covenant people of God, that in and of itself is your salvation. Nicodemus, you cannot even see, let alone enter the kingdom of God, unless you are born from above, born from heaven. And how is that? As Nicodemus is saying, I don't understand what you're talking about. He says, it's the Holy Spirit who confers the grace, who makes one born again. And so what a wonderful thing what a wonderful corrective to Nicodemus and to the Jewish community as they put their confidence in their, wrongly put their confidence in their circumcision, as if circumcision was that which saved, or you could even use the language, that which conferred grace. No, it is the Holy Spirit. And just to move that one step further, you notice how Jesus continues to move forward. He doesn't focus on what Nicodemus has to do to be born again, because Nicodemus can't make himself born again. What he does is he moves to those famous words in verse 16, that you are to believe on the Son of God. The faith is what you're called to. That's an evidence that you are born again. And so, how does one know that they have, how ought one to be assured that they have received the grace of God? It's that they believe the promises of God, that they're trusting in Christ, and that they would not perish, but have eternal life.
I think too, so I appreciate that emphasis on the Holy Spirit. But the confession is also going to qualify the conferring of this grace with that language, as that grace belongeth to. The confession is pointing out here that it is not head for head. Everybody who is necessarily baptized has this grace conferred to them. It is those to whom that grace belongs. And I think it's really important as we come to this to remember that there's a lot of, if you want to think of it in these ways, there's a lot of theological presuppositions behind this statement and our understanding of the efficacy of baptism. There is a broader framework of Reformed theology, which this paragraph doesn't necessarily explicitly touch upon, but we do need to remember its broader context in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And that's so important to understand this, because to rightly understand the efficacy of baptism is going to draw us into previous discussions of election, previous discussions on covenant, the relationship that exists between election and covenant, and also the relationship between the sign and the thing signified. But the confession is not here being Roman Catholic, in the sense that head for head, those who, or even Federal Vision, because I'm just going to throw them under the bus, because I think they've swam up the Tiber, or leaned towards Italy, as Joel swum across up the Tiber, or leaned towards Italy, as I like the way that Joel put that in the last episode. This is a very distinct doctrine, and it's going to be very, very connected to our and the Reformed understanding of election and covenant.
Yeah, and we're going to get back to that more with the baptism as a means of grace and the grace conferred in baptism. But
oh, I'm Joel, sorry have, that's for okay. jumping
Joel,
too far
did
ahead.
You have something to add to that?
Well, this is where I think we need to gently and lovingly remind our Baptist friends who might respond to this by saying, well, that's why we only baptize those who have made a profession of faith. Well, you're still no better off than we are, because there is no way you are guaranteeing that you are baptizing an elect person. Because for that to be true, that means that anyone who had been dipped in the waters of baptism has never fallen away from the faith. And so both what we would call Presbyterian baptism and Baptist baptism are linked to a profession of faith and are uncertain in the election of the person that is being baptized.
So that's great. So in summary, to such as that grace belongs, and which are to whom the Spirit wills. So both those in terms of decree and also the Spirit's ministry in time.
But I think my point stands, as I always tend to think, that there's still that general conferring of grace through the sacrament, like unto the preaching of the word is another means of grace. Just because someone is not elect does not mean that the free offer of the gospel has not been given or should not be given. I think you start to see a lot of the philosophical, logical struggles in that in some circles comes out as, well, we don't believe in the free offer of the gospel, and in other circles comes out in, we should only baptize people who have made an adult profession of faith.
Yeah, let's go a little more practical into this as well and talk about your ministries and the way that you work through some of this in your ministries. The confession says grace promised is not only offered, and then that's a statement against the low view of baptism's efficacy. How do you balance this in your ministry, guys? We have, you know, 1 Peter 3 that says baptism now saves you. And then, Sean, you've been talking about Nicodemus, and you have Jesus saying you must be born again. So when we think about baptism in ministry and the way that we preach and talk about baptism, the way that we, you know, the language we use when we're administering baptism or when we talk to parents about why they should have their children baptized, how do you balance these things in your ministry? What are some of the emphases that you find helpful in discussing these things?
I think one of the things that I have returned to again and again is, and this has come out in previous episodes, but a very careful distinction between the sign and the thing signified. Because so many errors with regards to both baptism and the Lord's Supper comes in a conflating of those two things. In fact, you might almost say every error on the sacraments comes from a conflating of the sign and the thing signified. And I think people need to be reminded in simple ways of that these are signs that point beyond themselves to something that is signified. And that thing that is signified is of what is the final destination in some ways. You know, a road sign points beyond itself to something further ahead, you might say. And in many ways, we need to be reminded that's what baptism does, is it points to the things signified. It points to all the benefits, you know, nothing really short of communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ. And so you emphasize that those things are important, while also then, and we've touched upon this in previous episodes, you know, that sign is a great kindness of God to give to us. You know, what Calvin says about the Lord's Supper can be applied to baptism as well. Calvin opens his discussion on the Lord's Supper by saying, you know, God knows that our faith is so weak and so frail that if it's not held up on all sides, we are sure to stumble and fall. So God's given us this visible sign of the Lord's Supper to bolster our faith. Well, likewise, he's given us this sign of baptism. That points beyond itself, but is itself an act of God's kindness to us. That's one of the emphases that I find myself returning to.
I think that's excellent. I think that is a huge key. And along with that, understanding the distinction of the sign and the thing signified, we need the whole Word of God. I remember a few years ago, maybe 5 or 6 now, interacting with a local pastor here, and he was on a team of pastors in his church, and he was concerned because there was an overemphasis on grace. It was kind of a hyper grace view, you know, a once saved always saved, just all you have to do is just respond once and you're set for life kind of thing, no commitment. And so he ended up overreacting to that and going to a baptismal regeneration view, where he believed that you could have faith, but you would not be regenerated unless you were baptized. So we work through the relationship of faith regeneration. We work through baptism, and the thing is, he would use one scripture, and we'd have to sort out what that scripture actually meant concerning baptism. But then I would say, all right, now let's go look at these other passages about baptism. Does that actually logically flow? You know, is baptism that the thing that regenerates itself? And so you need all of the scriptures together to really come to a full understanding of the doctrine of baptism, the ordinance, and the distinction of the sign and the thing signified.
Absolutely. I think one of the areas where it's easy to become discontent is, you know, there is not a single passage that teaches us comprehensively about baptism. It's more like a constellation in the sky, where you really do connect the dots and piece a number of things together. Pierre Marcel, in the introduction to his book, The Biblical Doctrine of Infant Baptism, or whatever it's titled, you know, makes that note that we need to remember we have a biblical theology. We don't have a New Testament theology. That a right understanding of these things is going to be developed through a deep understanding of the whole Word of God. And it's there that we need to turn. And it's easy to be very discontent with that in our day of proof texting, in our day of biblicism, in our day of wanting everything reduced to a Twitter thread. You know, it's very easy for myself as a pastor, as a parent, you know, in dealing with people. I think the general attitude, it's very easy to be discontent with that, to realize there's not a single passage that deals with all of this. We've got to come to the whole Word of God to appreciate and understand this.
Yeah, so really we need a good understanding of systematic theology, and systematics help us in understanding the value, benefit, and truth behind infant baptism. In a sense, biblical theology can't really help us in that to the same level either, because
say it again.
You start with, you know, you can't start with baptism in the Genesis narrative. You can start with circumcision, make that connection, but you have to lean on systematic theology for that thread of baptism to even work in biblical theology.
But I think my impression would be that Marcel's statement, though, is not capital B, capital T,
no,
biblical theology. He's actually meaning systematic theology.
He's meaning a whole word theology. Yeah, he's not using biblical theology in the Vossian sense.
Right. Yeah. It's not, you know, our Bible is not the little Gideon New Testament that you get at the fair. You know, our Bible is Old Testament and New Testament.
Yeah, what's wrong with Gideon New Testament?
It's a pocket knife, and it's not the sword of the word.
It's not the sword. Yeah,
that's sword of spirit.
I know we
it's have a dagger. It's a dagger.
Are the Psalms considered the toothpick or the tweezers that comes with the pocket knife?
You guys,
they're the fish fillet.
All
right. What did Dundee? Remember Crocodile Dundee? That's not a knife.
This is a knife. All right. So let's go pull this.
No,
back.
I think one
so,
more thing about knives. Okay, go ahead, Nate.
All right. Do you have Joel something to add to the how you work this in your ministry? We've heard some good thoughts on the need for theology, distinctions between sign and seals. Sean's discussion on hyper grace, and then how that. You know, people tend to push over to
you need the whole Bible
regenerate thing, and yeah, we need a whole of the scripture. So
it's a great question, Nate, because a lot of times we do what we do, and you know, at heart we know why we do it, but then when we have to stop and really analyze it or systematize it, it's really helpful. I think if you were to step back and look at how I approach these things, how I'm talking about them in the moment of baptism, and then how that overflows into my weekly preaching, is a strong emphasis on the secondary means. What we're seeing signified in baptism is the primary means. I mean, God's decree, but then also how God works his decree in the life of people. And I tend to pray for, remind the congregation of, remind the parents of all of the secondary means. That this doesn't mean that, you know, let me put it positively. This means this child still needs to sit under the preaching of the word. The phrases that fall out of my mouth are, we pray that at a young age, they will identify the gravity of their sin and the greatness of their Savior, that the Lord will change their heart so they can do this. And so I think those secondary means and kind of tapping into the Ordo Salutis is where my heart and mind go in my ministry as I'm interacting with the sacrament.
Okay, that's good. That's helpful. No, I think it's important for our listeners to hear how we work these things out practically in our ministries as well. It's one thing to have our roundtable conversation dealing with the theology of these things, but you know, we're pastors. These things affect the way that we do ministry on the ground with the members of our congregation. So it's helpful to hear that. Go ahead.
Can I add one more thing?
I would love it.
All right. So, you know, another emphasis that I've often found myself addressing as far as it comes to the efficacy and the use of baptism, it's interesting that in one sense, what this paragraph is saying is just self-evidently obvious, that baptism has a meaning, a significance, and an efficacy that is not tied to the moment of its administration. And pastorally, I've often gone back to the words of Paul in Romans chapter 6. You know, Paul is asking that question, should we go on sinning that grace may abound? He calls it out in the strongest terms possible, you know, God forbid. And then he pulls out this language of, do you not know that we who have been baptized have died to sin? It's always struck me, you know, Paul, couldn't you have taken Occam's razor and tried to be a little more simple there? Like, why does Paul begin invoking this tremendously deep theology and significance of what baptism really signifies and means there? Well, Paul is showing that a baptized life means something beyond just the moment of its administration. That to be baptized and to have that identity with Jesus Christ is actually one of the greatest ways in which we fight against sin. You know, it was Luther who always said, when Satan comes and tempts you, drive him away by declaring, I am a baptized Christian. And Paul is actually using a theology of baptism, you know, without getting into all the nuances there, to say that's how you fight sin. You fight sin by going back to your baptism and what it signifies and the glory of that. So in one sense, what this paragraph says is just self-evident. Like Paul, in one of the most pastoral sections of almost anything Paul's ever written in the corpus of the New Testament, is falling back on a theology of baptism to encourage us to flee a life of sin and to live a life of sanctification.
Good. If baptism is a means of grace, what does that tell us about the grace conferred in baptism in relation to the time of administration? Kyle, you went into this some earlier, and Joel, you've mentioned this some as well, so maybe we don't have to spend much time here, but it is something that the paragraph focuses on, as that grace belongeth unto. And what's that discussion between means of grace and grace conferred?
I think it's important to note, and because I haven't quoted Witsius in a few episodes, Mark Beach has very graciously translated Witsius's work, The Utility and Efficacy of Infant Baptism. And this is a question that Witsius takes up, is, you know, what is then the relationship between the act and the efficacy? And Witsius, in his typical manner, surveys Reformed theologians and just points out that this has been answered in very different ways. Whether or not that grace that is offered and conferred happens prior to the act of baptism, in the act of baptism, or after the act of baptism. And Witsius says, look, Reformed theologians fall on different sides here with this. And I think there's a modesty being exercised here in the Confession of Faith, because it's not prescribing one avenue. It is saying, well, you know, the efficacy of baptism is not tied, and the conferring of that grace is not tied to the moment of its administration. But then the confession itself is fairly silent on the question then when. And I think there is room here for, to invoke that wonderful phrase, a Reformed Catholicity, that says, well, there's room for people to say before, during, or after, in a Reformed way. There are, of course, unreformed ways, as we've been talking about. For his part, Witsius defends, especially with infant baptism, that the blessings signified in baptism are usually given to elect infants prior to the rite of baptism. I noted in the last episode, Cornelius Burgess, one of the Westminster Divines, said, well, it's actually conferred for elect infants through the very act of baptism. And so I think that this is open for different views.
Yeah, I think it's challenging because we have different things in Scripture that would point to different experiences as well. So I would hold to a varied response, that it really is according to the decree of God and the will of the Holy Spirit in time, that it can happen in any of those examples. We can see elect infants regenerated before or after, and we don't hold out the possibility of while administered. Joel's friend does, but no, just kidding. anyway, the point is that these are the secret things of God, but there are examples in Scripture where we can gain some knowledge.
The paragraph does use this phrase that is pretty interesting, the right use of the ordinance. So it connects, it says, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as grace belongeth to, I missed it. It's up at the beginning, sorry. Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of the ordinance, the grace promise is not only offered, but exhibited and conferred. So what do they mean by the right use of the ordinance here? It seems a little pragmatic. Like, if you do this according to the instruction manual, it's going to work. Is that what they're saying?
The person who's been baptized is placed directionally on a trek of learning, knowing, exploring, understanding what it means to be a Christian. As you're asking this question, the phrase that sticks out in my mind is Christ is putting his name on that person. And one thing that I do in baptisms is I quiz the parents on what the names mean that they've given their children. And I'll talk about that some and integrate that into the prayer.
Like why they named their children?
Well, just even what the names mean. Some, young family, the child is named after the dad's mentor. And so he proactively said, hey, I want you to understand, you know, this is part of this for me. He was a mentor who was killed at a young age. But you know what the name means and what even what their family name means, and because Christ is conferring his name on them, they are Christian. And that puts them on a trajectory to know and understand these things, and in that trajectory they will be this is where immersion maybe comes in. They'll be immersed in the word. They'll be immersed in the life of the church. And they will be subjected to these things in their life. And it's in being subjected to those things that the Holy Spirit does his work, typically, in converting souls. And so I think it's understanding the right use of the ordinance is this is the beginning of a life of discipleship that is coming for this person.
And so you're seeing right use not as like, you know, using water, giving the Trinitarian formula. You know, you're seeing the right use of
once you're baptized. Yeah,
once you're baptized, you're using that baptism for discipleship. You are improving that baptism.
Yeah, I would lean that direction on the improvement issue. It's like opening a gift, and somebody says use that gift well. Well, that's a future that's a future thing. In using the ordinance, we're adopting this life of being Christian, and that's where God does that work typically.
Right. I would actually agree with Joel, and I think the context of
did you
of
have
the
to
paragraph...
use the word actually? I mean,
I know.
I actually, like... for once, I actually agree with Joel. So
this is a
rare moment. I do agree.
Joel, you totally won that. You've won this episode with that answer. I love it. But go ahead, Kyle.
Yeah, I do agree with Joel. And I think the context of this paragraph, which is saying, you know, the efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment of its administration, when the Trinitarian formula is pronounced, when the water is applied in those things. It is, you know, I think what we see here is the confession in one sense has stressed, as we've talked about, that the grace given and conferred, it is a work of God. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is a work of his grace. It comes at the time of his own appointment, and it is a work that is accomplished in the lives of the elect, and not head for head. At the same time, it's now emphasizing this responsibility, as Joel has been saying, that, you know, you can't, to put it in these terms, you know, a parent can't just present their child for baptism and then sit on their thumbs and just say, well, my child's been baptized. I'm not going to bring them to church. I'm not going to incorporate them into the life, the worship, the fellowship of the church. I'm not going to teach them anything. They've been baptized. God is going to do his work. That's great. It is saying, no, this right use of this means, because baptism is, as Joel has been saying, it is a means by which one is initiated into the life of discipleship. But as our catechisms teach, Nathan, you use that language of improving our baptisms. That is a right use of the ordinance, is to continue to improve these things, to hold these truths before our eyes, to stress the need for faith, to stress the need for repentance, to walk in the newness of life. You know, we have been identified in our baptism not only with the death of Jesus, but with the promise that we will commune and have fellowship with him in a life like his. The life that he lives to God the Father. And that is part of what our baptism means. Not only death to sin, but living by grace and living to the glory of God. So I would understand this in the same way Joel does, that a right use means that there's a great responsibility put upon parents and every individual who is baptized to now live up to the privilege of their baptism.
And I want to clarify one thing. I mean, so first of all, it cannot be saying here a right use, as in if you administer it wrongly, you won't, the grace promise will not be conferred. That would go against everything that has been said in this whole chapter. And so that we know that's not the case.
Sean's defense of his own ministry, right?
Yeah. but
if I mess this up, it's not my fault.
But at the same time, we also want to clarify, it is definitely how the ordinance is being used for the life of the one who's baptized. But it does also include the administration as well, that people intend to administer baptism in a wrong way, and they carry that belief and teaching in a wrong way as well. And therefore they don't actually go to the promises, but they go to something else. So if I believe and teach that there is something about baptism itself, the waters that have a power and efficacy in it, then I'm actually not looking to Christ. I'm not looking to the promises of God. I'm not looking for the need for regeneration and union with Christ and forgiveness of sins and it's all these things, right? So it is both in the administration and in the continually pointing us back to the promises of God, as Joel is saying, in both of those things, but not in as if there were power in the administration itself. That's not the point of that statement.
Well, continuing with the irony of Joel being the one to offer finer distinctions here, that separates out.
You are like the most baptizing baby Presbyterian we've seen you. You're like on point today, brother.
There's a difference between there's a distinction between administration and use. And so while use involves administration, it is separate from administration. So the right use of a wrong administration would be coming to a right understanding of what baptism is, different from the administration and the teaching that came with that administration. That would be the right use. If someone is in a context where it is a legitimate baptism, but there's something not right about the administration, an irregularity, they don't have to be trapped in, now I can't rightly use this. They can rightly use it by coming to a biblically refined and defined understanding of the sacrament so that they can continue to grow in that.
And I think Sean's caution is good and useful to remember. You know, the previous paragraph said that grace and salvation is not so annexed to this ordinance that you can't have those things without it. At the same time, I think this paragraph is helping us with our expectations. It's actually giving us a motivation and an encouragement to improve upon our baptisms and to live up to that privilege. I've often been reminded, it's that paragraph in chapter 15 where the confession says, although repentance be not rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. And I feel like the confession is doing something similar here, telling us, you know, if you make a right use of your baptism, you can expect God to actually accomplish in your life that very thing that is signified in it. It's a means that God uses. And so I do think it's helping motivate our expectations, that a right use is in God's own time by his Spirit and through his grace. It is blessed in our lives. And it helps us with our expectations.
Yeah, so certainly those who think that Roman Catholic baptism is still a valid way to baptize, or there's a validity in the baptism, this would be something that they would want to hold on to, that even though there was a wrong doctrine attached to it, yet you can use it rightly for your own faith, repentance, and fight against sin.
And I think a great illustration of this comes out of the Roman Church in recent years. Wasn't it up in New England where a priest for years had not used the exact right phraseology in the sacrament? And it brought into question not only the validity of baptism, but then men who were serving as priests who then had not, you know, in their understanding had not been legitimately baptized because of one little, you know, instead of or something in this formula. And obviously we're not advocating for Roman Catholicism here, but that just shows how wrapped up in this people can get and think that the administration was wrong, therefore a use can't be made right. And the enemy will do everything he can to really annihilate people's confidence in Christ and the gospel. We just want to be careful in how we encourage people in these things.
Well, let's end the episode with just some more practical and pastoral help. What do you see as some pastoral help that you can use to encourage your congregations with this paragraph in ministry and counseling in ordinary church life?
I think there's an underappreciation even in Reformed and Presbyterian churches today for the efficacy and the use of baptism. And I think we do need to be continually bringing into people's minds that it is significant to be named into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You've been named out of the family of Adam into the family of the triune God. You bear his name. This is a privilege of privileges, to be set apart from the world. And I think we need more in our preaching, in our pastoring, in our counseling, to remind people to then live up to this privilege of baptism. It really does mean something. It really is significant. It really is efficacious in the hand of God by the blessing of his Spirit. And we will not be doing ourselves favors to neglect that, to have a low view of that, to dismiss it, to not understand how integral it is to the Christian life. It's interesting when you read the older Reformed commentators, they make so much use of baptism. I mean, anywhere and everywhere water seems to be spoken of in the Bible, they find ways to tie it back to this great reality of our baptism. And I think we really need to reclaim that as a means of grace. Infant baptism is sometimes such a sentimental thing too, and we need to reclaim it from sentimentality. This is not just this cute little thing that we do because babies are so cuddly and whatever. No, we're naming this child by God's decree and by his command into Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that we just really need to reclaim a high view of baptism, a biblical view.
Yeah, I think that this paragraph and this whole chapter is very helpful for several reasons. But this paragraph in particular, this section, is helpful in that it reminds us that we need to put all things in their proper place. And so here is a wonderful means. Here is a wonderful provision that God has given, a sign, we've said. I've heard people make comparisons to a wedding ring. The idea is that I wear a wedding ring, but it's not my ring that signifies my promise. It's a gift that a token that my wife gave to me to signify her promise, and so it maintains assurance. It as I think about her, not the ring. It causes me to grow in greater love and care and devotion, and that's just in a human relationship. The baptism that God has given to us is a sign that is intended to draw us back to him, his promises, his love, his commitment to us, his family that he's brought us into, his work of making us alive and setting us free from sin and protecting us from the world and the flesh and the devil, and who will bring us all the way home to stand in the presence of his glory. And so all of that is intended to be thought upon and because all that is signified in baptism. And so we don't be superstitious and put our hope in baptism. We put our hope in the God who has made such promises and declared such things to us.
Well, thank you, gentlemen, for the good discussion today. I think it was really helpful for us and hopefully helpful for our listeners as well as they listen in. And we would encourage you all to make a right use of your baptism. As I often tell congregations during baptisms, you know, touch your forehead and be reminded that you belong to the Lord and live that way. So again, thank you for coming. Thank you for being here. And we'll see you again next time on the Jerusalem Chamber as we continue to work our way towards the closing words of the confession. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at JerusalemChamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.